Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our, what turns out to be this morning, our live stream of our Sunday services here at Grace Bible Chapel. We are back to a structure that we had implemented a few months ago at the very height of the COVID crisis, if you will, and because of some developments, we're there again. But we trust in the Lord, and He is good, and He'll see us through this like He saw us through the previous iteration of this. So we are virtually empty here, but so glad, very glad that there are people out there tuning into us via the interwebs, as some of us know it. And again, very, very glad to have you tuning in. This is a study of what we've been just calling doctrine, the doctrine study, and it continues about twice a month, and it continues, and it has kind of streamlined now into more of a focus on soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And when it first started, we began taking a look at John chapter 1 and then John 3:16, and I decided that what I wanted to do, by the grace of God, is to go through the Old Testament, starting with Genesis and then leading up to Exodus and then the other books of the law, to really concentrate on what God's salvation looks like, because I believe, especially in Exodus, we get a grand picture of that, or at least the grandest picture that we have outside of Jesus Christ. And I think there's things we can learn about God as a Savior, even in these very early books, that perhaps we wouldn't find anywhere else. And we took a look, of course. We started at the beginning, creation, and we took a look about some issues about why creation is such an important doctrine. It is God's calling card. It's what He uses to identify Himself as God. The fact that He created the entire universe from nothing, especially He uses that for Gentiles. And so it's particularly important in this culture that be expressed, that be exalted, God the Creator. And now we're taking a little bit of what I would call a detour. It still has to do with creation, this idea, and I'm going to define it in a moment, or hope to define impassibility. The impassibility of God. We kind of stumbled upon this as we were looking at creation, and we talked about how God saw things, and He declared them to be good, and there was joy in His declaration, and there continues to be joy in God's heart over His creation. And that had me to begin thinking about God's emotions, and that's really at the very core of what impassibility is. So I'd like to start off just by defining, or perhaps not defining, but describing impassibility as it's described in the Westminster Catechism. It says, God is without body, parts, or passions, immutable. God is without body, parts, passions, immutable. That's a direct quote from the confession itself. Not going to take a look at God being without body or parts this morning, but I'm particularly interested in passions and immutable, because I believe those two are connected in a very real way. To get us started off this morning, I want to take us to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read two sections out of this. I'm going to read chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to pick it up again at verse 22. So Acts 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And if we jump down to verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus." Now this is, we're jumping ahead now. We started seeing Paul at Thessalonica preaching in a synagogue, or at least preaching to Jews. And now we see him on the very famous place in Athens where he's talking to the great philosophers there. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it," there's creation, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far, and each one of he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your poets have said, for we also are his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Having furnished proof to all people," of course that man being Jesus Christ, "by raising him from the dead." Let me allow pray for us real quick and ask God's blessing on me and you as we take a closer look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not only the creator God, but in you all things exist, all things have their life. For through you is life, not just physical life, but eternal life, Father. Help us to know you better this morning from this teaching. Help me, Father, to deliver it accurately, cogently, and illumine the hearts of both me and the hearers to get to know you better, Father, because that is the real meaning of our existence. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I think one of the things that we can notice from that passage in Acts 17 is, first of all, as I just mentioned, he's speaking to two different audiences. He's speaking to Jews at the synagogue, and he's speaking to Gentiles, Athenian Gentiles, on their, what you might call their synagogue or their temple, sort of a temple of philosophy, if you will. And in the one argument, he talks about Christ suffering to the Jews. Talks about Christ suffering, okay? In the second argument, he talks about God's difference, God's contrast with their deities. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, their deities were full of passion, full of emotion, and very driven by emotion. And one of the things I think Paul is trying to say is that the true God, whom the Athenians had sort of suspected was there and therefore built a temple to the unknown God, this true God is not like the gods that you've invented. He's not silver. He's not gold. In other words, he's not an idol. He's a true God, and he's not like those gods in their passions. He is far above them. In fact, he's so far above them that all life, all existence is by him and through him. So you have two very, I wouldn't say very difficult, but apparently different approaches to explaining God. You've got this God who suffers, and then you've got this God who is above the perceived passions and emotions of the gods that people create. And by the way, that idea of having gods that are driven not just by their own emotions, but by the actions of man, is very common culturally throughout the ancient world. And so Paul, in his arguments, is addressing two groups and addressing two different ideas about God. To the Jews, he's addressing a God who actually did suffer, but they didn't believe that God can suffer. And to the Gentiles, he's talking about this ultimate being who is above the suffering of the world. So two very, very different arguments. Now, what does this have to do with the impassibility of God? I'm sorry. Again, the impassibility of God is not a new doctrine. It's been around since the church has been around. It's the proclamation that God is impassible, which literally means, just from that little word pass that's in there, literally means impassible, means without passions. So when we think about this, we have to think about what are passions the way the early church saw them. Because nowhere in the scriptures does it say God is impassible, so we can't do a word study. It's inferred from truths that are espoused elsewhere. Now, that might seem strange to make an argument that God is without passion when in our very own language we talk about, well, there's a movie called this, The Passion of the Christ, right? So what does it mean that God is without passion? So I want to take a look about what the early church, what the fathers of the early church, our fathers, what did they teach about this doctrine? And why, more importantly, why was it so crucial to them? Well, when the early church leaders talked about the impassibility of God, they were really talking about the immutability of God. They were talking about a God who was unaffected by outside influence. And that's very much what immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have emotions. And we ought not think that, and I'm going to hopefully let everybody know why I think this notion that God is without, this notion that God is without emotion can be dangerous. So we're talking about the impassibility of God. We're talking about the fact that nothing controls God. There's no influence outside of himself that can spark an emotional response that wasn't already there. Okay? So God has emotions, but God's emotions, unlike ours, can be cataloged because they are existent, all of them, at the same time. So unlike our emotions, which very, very often are spurned by circumstances, spurned by forces outside of our control very often, God's emotions aren't that way because there's nothing that controls God, and there's nothing that changes God. So let's take a look at some passages here. I want to give you an example of the fact that God does have emotions. Okay, so let's start there. So what we're trying to do now is strip out this misconception that has become, I think, a very real part of people's thinking about this doctrine, as much as they think about it at all, of impassibility, and that is that God is emotionless. And this is more prevalent than you might actually think, this idea that God lacks emotion, that God is completely without, and I'm going to use the word, although it's a misuse of the word because of the common understanding in our language, is without passion. Okay. When the ancients were talking about passion, they were talking about a rise, if you will, in temperature of emotions. That's not what I mean by God's passions. So let's just take a look at an example. And one of the examples is going to be Christ's joy. And I'll explain in a moment why I think this is a particularly useful example of God's emotions. If we go to John chapter 15, we read, "I am the true vine." This is verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me." In other words, you can't bear fruit unless you remain in me. "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So I'm going to continue in a moment, but I want to pause here and just sort of gather our thoughts. Of course, Christ, a very, very typical imagery, not just that Christ employed, but that God employs throughout the scripture for the church and before the advent of Christ, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's vineyard. And what Christ is saying is, unless you're in me and I in you, you can do nothing worthwhile for the kingdom of God. Continuing in verse 7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." So in verse 11, we get the point of all of this remaining in Christ's love, him remaining in us. It says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Christ is saying, I have joy. And the reason I'm telling you to remain in me, the reason I'm telling you to be obedient to me, the reason I'm telling you to know me and my Father, and by the way, you cannot know the Father except through the Son, unless you know the Son, he's saying is so that you will have my joy. Now, this is definitely an emotion, but it says you will have my joy. His joy, Christ's joy, is present. It's not something that's going to come after he's resurrected. It's not something that will be restored when Christ is reunified with his Father at the ascension. Christ's joy is ever present. Christ being God, God's joy is ever present. And what he's saying to them, he's not even telling them that right now you've got no joy. Right now you lead a completely miserable life. What he says is, I want you to have my joy so that your joy may be full. Now that word could also be translated as perfect, to the utmost. And that's one of the key differences between God's emotions and man's emotions. And I'm going to expand on this in a little bit, is that God's emotions, Christ's emotions, are absolutely full and they're eternal. In other words, they are to the maximum. that these emotions can be. There's no feeling kind of mad one day, but I'm just chilling out today and I'm not feeling quite as mad. Or, boy, you know what, I woke up and had a really good night's sleep, and you know, I just love people today. Now, I don't know about you, but I can identify with those types of emotional variations, but there is none of that in God. Christ says, I want you to have the same type of joy I have, and that is full joy, full out, no stop, infinite joy, like I have. I know you've got this human type of joy, but you don't have the joy that I have and have had eternally with the Father. If we go to John 17, this is, of course, the high priestly prayer, and I go to this a lot, but boy, it seems applicable to everything. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 13, says, "But now I am coming to you." This is Christ speaking in a prayer that the disciples can hear, and talking to the Father. It says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So Christ is saying, again, this is just a repetition of what he said when he was giving this parallel with staying in him as the vines stay with the vine dresser. He's saying, I want your joy to be full, like my joy is. Now, this was spoken just before he was to be crucified. Not sure about anybody else here, but I would be a complete mess at this point. And Christ does break down in the garden, in a sense, that he asks for God to deliver him from this hour, but not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. But still, he's talking about his joy in the present tense. Christ has a joy that is undiminished by outside circumstances, outside anxieties. Now let's compare that to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." This is Christ talking about the latter days. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So, this is a comparison with Christ's joy. Christ's talking about believers' joy. And one of the things that we can garner from this is that our joy is predicated upon circumstance. We're going to have circumstances in this world that can and often do steal our joy. Unlike Christ, who even the worst circumstance that he was facing as he looked forward to Golgotha, separation from the Father and bearing the guilt of sin, still did not have any diminishment of his joy. But what he also says at the end of this passage is that there's going to be a day when your joy will be complete, just like mine is. So one of the things that we can garner about God, about Christ, is that he does have emotions. We've just talked about one. But his emotions do not change. They are immutable, which is why I said that immutability and impassibility are so tightly wound together. You have to really kind of have an understanding of both to understand impassibility properly. So, with that said, let's take a look at God's immutability. Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And some of these are very well-known passages. Beginning in verse 5 says, "Then I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, or the widow or the orphan, and those who turn away from the stranger from justice and do not fear me." So a very prototypical passage of judgment against the wicked. I don't remember whether this is Israel or Judah, be honest with you, but whatever it was God's people who had turned wicked and were violating his law, and he enumerates these violations. Now, one of the things that Israel, the people of Israel, and their leadership thought was, as they heard these judgments, and we know this from other passages, is that, you know, we're God's people. God's going to relent from this judgment. He's really not going to do it. They probably wouldn't say this out loud, but in their minds they might say, he's just trying to scare us. And we know that because they would go around saying to one another, here's where the temple is, here's where the temple is, here's where the... How would God ever allow this to come to harm? How would God ever allow this place, Jerusalem, to be invaded, destroyed? I think God knows this is in their heart. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, the sons of Jacob, have not come to an end." Well, what's he talking about there? Well, number one, of course, he says very explicitly, the Lord through the prophet, says, "I don't change." But what he doesn't say, or what he's not saying, and what you might expect in the next line would be, therefore, I'm really going to do this. But he says, the sons of Jacob have not come to an end. You're going to be judged. But I have an outstanding covenant with you. I have an outstanding covenant that your wickedness cannot alter. I'm going to save Jacob, which is a euphemism for Israel. It became his name. So God's anger in this case is not either assuaged, nor is it increased by the wickedness of his people. God's anger against sin is God's anger against sin. And his anger, like his joy, like his love, is full out to the limit. God is as mad as he will ever be, and he's as loving as he will ever be. And nothing can influence that. If we go to James chapter 1, also beginning in verse 13, says, "No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death." Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shifting shadow." So why are we getting from James this really kind of remarkably insightful, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, biography, if you will, of sin? He's saying, don't think that when you're tempted, you're being tempted by God. Your temptation is coming from you. It's born in you, okay? It's born by your lusts, and then you sort of caress this lust and embrace it, and then eventually it becomes sin. Your emotions are influencing you to sin, your lusts. I'm not necessarily trying to draw a connection with our emotions with this particular sin of lust. By the way, lust typically very, very often connected with sexual sin, but you've got the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Lust is multivariate. There's a lot of things that we lust after. But what another thing that James says is, don't think that God's like you. Okay? God's not like you, where you can have, you can be praising God one day, and then the next day you have this sort of emotional response to lust and you sin. Okay? God's not like that. There is no turning in him. There is no changing. There's no shadow. Okay? It's all light. What that's talking about is God is all light. There's no evil. There's no even hint of what we would call bad. God's all light, therefore there's no shadows. There's no hidden agendas. There's nothing that we would call subterfuge or deceit. It's all light. Unlike us, where we consider ourselves very often holy, and then when we find ourselves not so holy, we think, well, the only reason I changed from following a righteous path to sinning against my God is because God put this unholiness in me and tempted me. That's a very, very, very serious allegation to make against God. God very explicitly says through James, this is coming from your heart. So again, God's emotions are not like our emotions in their fickleness. They're not like our emotions in the fact that our emotions can be swayed, not just by outside circumstances, but by our own inner lusts. I want to read something to you. It says, and again, going back to this issue that I mentioned, there's two extremes to this idea of impassibility. There are those who reject it completely and say, God must have emotions because, number one, the scriptures are full of talking about God's emotions. And this other extreme that God is completely stoic. God is uninfluenced at all, which is true, but not only is uninfluenced, because he's uninfluenced, we make the assumption that he has no emotions. Let's go ahead and say it, he has no feelings. He doesn't have an emotional vein in his body. So those are the two extremes. So I want to read that. It says, to say that God is without passion should not be understood as a denial that God feels or a denial that he has emotions in something like, though also quite different from, our usual sense of the word emotions. Scripture clearly affirms that God feels love, compassion, pity, hatred, and anger. Because our emotions are unreliable, our emotions being the emotions of man, inconsistent and always, always affected or infected by our sinfulness and fallibility, our experience of emotion is only a very imperfect indicator of God's experience. For example, when we feel hatred, it tends to override our feelings of love, so that we don't fully experience both at the same time. We experience both as fluctuations, and we register our emotions as changeable. This idea that we register our emotions as changeable has a word for it in the English language, called mood. We get bad moods, we have good moods, we have apathetic moods, we have I'm bored, whatever it is. God doesn't have moods. Whatever God's emotions are, and they are knowable, he just listed some, this person that I quoted, whatever they are always. God's love does not override his anger, nor does his anger override his love or mercy. They are 100% all the time. And they have been since the beginning. And you say, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that you can be both full-on 100% love and then full-on 100% judgment, being judgment and hatred for sin? How is that possible? Well, I can't tell you how it's possible, but I can tell you there are at least two other analogs for this type of thing. When we think about our emotions, or really many, many things in the physical world, we think about things that are held in tension, right? Like a tripod, consider a tripod, you know. They're not fully extended, the legs of the tripod, but they're extended just enough to keep the other leg where it's supposed to be, right? Well, it's very much like, number one, the Trinity. We tend to think, or I won't say we tend to think, but it's easy to think of the Trinity as being these three parts that only together form God, because they sort of play off of each other, right? You know, you've got Christ the Savior, you've got God the Father, the one who sort of instigates everything, and they've got the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And it's very easy to think that, you know, they're held in tension with each other. You've got Christ the Savior, you've got God the Father, the Judge, right? But that's not what's happening within the Trinity. All members of the Trinity are full on God all the time, 100%. But a single member of the Trinity does not represent fully who God is. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but we know that's true from what we're taught in the Bible. So God is a being capable of being full on something and being full on something else that seems contradictory to that other thing. So we think in ourselves, because we're finite, we think in ourselves that in this finite universe, everything must be like that. The problem is, with that kind of thinking, is God is not finite. God is infinite. Psalms 147. Psalm 147 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Romans 11, verse 33 says, "Oh," and this is that great doxology, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Oh, who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God's infinite. He's unsearchable. He's unmeasurable. So God has this infinite capacity to be angry. And again, just his immeasurability or his infinite nature is not limited to his emotions, but just as an example, he has the ability to both hate sin and be fully merciful and fully love at the same time. Something we're not capable of. And that's why it says in that passage, who can know it? Because we don't have the minds to know. We may never have the minds to completely understand that. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God's grace, and if you want to reduce that to an emotion, probably the closest thing you could reduce it to is pity, right? God's pity for us, his grace for us, has no bounds. That's what it says. It just whatever, if there was a way to measure his mercy and his grace, his would be so off the scale as to be immeasurable. It is whatever the outer limit, if there were an outer limit to these things, that's where this would be. Okay? And that's important to understand because that goes with immutability, right? If God is as much of something as he can be all the time, and God is perfect, and therefore those emotions are perfect, then any change in them could only be a disimprovement, right? It's got nowhere to go but down. But God's perfect. So it must be that they are always at 100% all the time because of his perfection. If God is infinite, then never is it the case that something in God is waiting to be activated to reach its full potential. It's already at its full potential. Sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, if I only had this or I only had that, then I would be as happy as I could be. By the way, that's lust of the eyes, right? I'm talking about material things here. Or if only my spouse loved me more, I would be a better mother or father, you know. So for us, sometimes we have the temptation to wait for something to activate our emotion. I want to love my children more, but, you know, first of all, my wife's got to love me more, so I have time. This goes the other way, of course, wives to husbands. So I have time to commit myself to these children. We're waiting for something to activate it, but that's not how God's emotions work. They are already fully activated to their max extent. So the church fathers had an actual name for this, and being the Latinists that most of them were, it's a Latin phrase, and it's called actus purus. And it means that he cannot be more perfectly in act than he is otherwise. He cannot be more in act than he is otherwise. He would be less than perfect, finite, and in need of improvement. So if God is less of one of his emotions than he ought to be, and simply saying what I just stated, it means that he is less than perfect, that he's also finite and in need of improvement. We know that's not true. Now, why is this all important? Now, sometimes I get the sensation within my own heart, not because of what anybody has said to me or anything like that. Nobody's been unkind to me or even critical to, for that matter, though I probably deserved it. Sometimes I do wonder in myself whether any or some of the things I talk about have any practical value. And I think this comes from perhaps what might be an unfortunate idea that's crept into Christianity, certain crept into our seminaries, and that is that, you know, you've got this formula for a message, a teaching, whatever, and it always ends with this what we'd call a practical application, right? And so, sort of being raised, if you will, in that tradition, I worry about what are the practical applications of any idea, not just this idea of impassibility. And by the way, this isn't all you're going to hear about this. We're going to do at least one more session on this because I haven't really covered much here. But this idea that I need to have this practical application, well, first of all, as an aside, and it says right on our church wall over there that our mission statement is to know him, right? There's nothing more practical in the Christian life than knowing exactly and fully who God is. Okay. While I'm focusing on salvation in this doctrinal study, salvation is the means to an end, and that end is to know him. You can't know him without salvation. You just can't. I don't care how many colleges you go to or how many books you read. You have to be, as Christ said, in him, and he has to be in you. The Holy Spirit has to be in you. To have whatever knowledge you were capable of having this side of the veil. But the most loving thing that God does, and the reason I believe, from our perspective, that salvation is so rich a gift, yes, it's an escape from eternal punishment and into eternal bliss. But beyond all that is the knowledge of God and who he is greater yet still. So I think any time we get to know God better, it's ultimately practical. But having said that, I do think there's a practical application to this. If we look at Psalm chapter 18, and I'm going to have to really go quick here. I'm just going to pull out some ideas out of Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Savior, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Down in verse 5 says, the ropes of Sheol, which is death, the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry for help before came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. He was angry. Didn't say he's getting angry or he got angry at my enemies. It says he is angry. They were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire came from his mouth, devouring. Jump down to verse 17. It says, he saved me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. So we've got rock, we've got fortress, now we have support. Finally, down in verse 39, says, for you have enriched me with strength for battle. You have forced those who rose up against me to bow down under me. You've also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. So that's the outcome of this leaning on the rock, the fortress. Have you ever tried to help somebody in crisis at the moment that you're falling apart too? That you're an emotional mess? I'm sure you have. It happens all the time, right? But it's hard to trust in somebody who's in the same place as you are and in the same crisis as you are to be able to get you out of it. So when we say God is a rock, he's a fortress, these are images of something that doesn't move. That's always the same. God is always the same, and that's why Scripture uses metaphors like rock and fortress. It's immovable. God is immovable in his emotions. He's immovable. You might say, well, wait a minute. You know what? I'll save that for next time. I really have to wrap it up. But keep that in mind. Keep the fact that God is immovable in your heart. And that immovability is what allows us, that emotional stability of God is what allows us to lean upon him as the rock of our salvation, a fortress in a time of trouble. Let's pray for us real quick, and we'll pick this up in next session. Father, thank you so much that you are who you are and you are perfect. I thank you, Father, that when I call upon you, when I reach out to you for help in trouble. That you're not in a bad mood. You're angry at my enemies because I'm your child, and you will always be angry at my enemies and your enemies. You will always be in love with me. You will always have mercy on me. You will always pity me for the sinner that I am. Father, all of these things pre-existed me, and they will exist for me into eternity, far into the future, forever. Thank you for that, Father, because that is what allows me, when all of my wiles and all of my resources and all of my strength and all of my emotions are just running rampant inside me, you're there like a rock, like a stone, to anchor me and to anchor my soul. Thank you for this, Father. Please bless the rest of this day. Bless the message to come. Bless the pastor as he delivers it. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.